plenty of outlines for him in his stand at the back. Brother Truman's stand at the back with some outlines if anybody needs one. See a hand? All right. We read those verses together just a few moments ago, Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21, where toward the end of the second missionary journey, Paul is at the city of Ephesus, and he spent a very brief time there. The people wanted to stay longer, but he gives them this assurance in verse 21. He says, "But I will return again unto you, if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. And it's obvious that God was willing for the Apostle Paul to return to the city of Ephesus. In fact, he spends the bulk of the time of his third missionary journey there in this great city of antiquity. It's a great city from a number of standpoints, but we see that the gospel is spread in the city of Ephesus. And in fact, we see that the whole region of Asia receives the gospel, and it seems that Ephesus is the fulcrum. It's the focal point there from which the gospel goes out into the region of Asia. I want us to briefly think about this third missionary journey that begins perhaps around AD 54, again, as the first two had from the city of Antioch. And Paul goes through the regions of Galatia, and he goes through Phrygia, and he gets to the city of Ephesus. And we begin to read some things that take place at that particular point, and we're going to come back to some of those things as we see the gospel going to the city of Ephesus. But I want us to take our minds just for a few brief moments to the city itself, and that we're going to look at some things that still remain of that great city. We think about this place to which the gospel went back in the first century. Population of Asia, or the population of Ephesus in the city of Asia, is estimated to have been around 250,000 to 300,000. Set at the mouth of the Caistor River on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. It was a city that had many wonderful structures. It was a city that had many wonderful streets. In fact, there was a magnificent road that went from the harbor. It's about 35 feet wide. It was lined with columns. It was a great commercial city. There were three trade routes that converged in Ephesus. It was a city of great political importance. And it was a city that back in the days of the first century was a city of great religious importance because it was the center of the pagan worship of the goddess Diana, or perhaps your translation uses the word Artemis there. The city of great structures had this temple as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Agora, or the marketplace, the library, the stadium, and it was a major religious attraction, as we've already said. But it's in a city like this in the first century that the gospel flourished, and the Apostle Paul labored there for some 3 years. I want us to take just a couple of minutes, and I want us to look at some things that would have been there when Paul was there. Would have been there when others that we're going to talk about this morning were there. In fact, Ephesus is one of those cities that there is still quite a bit that remains, from a relative standpoint anyway, of what would have been there in the days of the first century. This is a road that's known as the Harbor Road, or the Arcadian Way. And it led from then what was the harbor. It has filled in to a certain degree so that it doesn't go to the edge of water anymore. Some 35 feet wide, lined with columns. And it ascended up to what we see over here slightly on the right, this great theater that would have seated about 25,000 people. In fact, toward the end of Acts chapter 19, there we see the people who are in a great uproar over Paul's teaching about the goddess Diana, and they take some of his companions into the theater there. And for over 2 hours, they are, you know, saying and yelling out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And here's another glimpse of what is left of that particular theater. And we go a little bit further and you take a look back toward the harbor. Here's a road that we talked about. And again, this is known as the Harbor Road, the Arcadian Way. And there would be shores and stores and shops and various temples and so on along this road here, which is known as the Marble Road, I think for obvious reasons. And it would run on out if we went over here to the Temple Diana and a little bit north. This is an interesting structure that still stands. This was the library building in the city of Ephesus, not far removed from what we've already looked at. Secular history says that it held about 12,000 volumes or scrolls. And again, it's thought that perhaps the house of the school of Tyrannus was in this particular area here, where Paul went and began to teach after he left the synagogue. Here's an artist's conception of this great, from a worldly standpoint and construction standpoint, of the Temple of Diana. It stretched over 420 feet long, about 425 feet long, over 200 feet wide, and reached a height of about 60 feet, supported by some 60 columns. And so they use this as the center of the worship of this false god, this idol, Diana. And you remember when Demetrius and the silversmiths are getting worked up over the fact they're going to lose money because Paul is saying there are no gods that are made by hands. And so here is a little mock-up or a shrine, so to speak, of the goddess Diana that they were worshiping during that period of time. We'll have a little bit more to say about that this morning. I find this very telling, a very ironic scene. Here's the ground that the temple of the great goddess Diana used to sit on. What do you got left there? About a column or so? And the sign is going, well, no, here's where it used to be. Here's what it used to look like. And giving a little bit of the blueprint and so on of it. It has fallen. It is no more. And then just for a little bit, we might look at this artist's conception of how things would have been set up, perhaps, in the days of Paul. In fact, not perhaps, but we know where the harbor came into the harbor road, how it ascended up into the great theater here. Here's the marble road that ran by the track. I'm just going to call it a track. I can't think of another other word right now. Where they were running and done the games. And then back up here to the Temple of Diana. This would have been the market area, the agora that runs here and back over in this area, the library that we looked at, and then there was a road that stretched on down here. And so a very wonderful, magnificent city from a secular standpoint here. But we want to look this morning briefly at three things that characterized the gospel as it went to Ephesus. Why it was that the gospel spread. We want to take what we might call three snapshots this morning after we look at this particular matter and some background things. At the end of the second missionary journey, Paul stopped at Ephesus, as we've already seen, and he promised to return if God was willing. He took Aquila and Priscilla with him when he left Corinth and he went to Ephesus, and he left them there. And then his third journey begins about A.D. 54. The book of Acts, especially chapter 18, and going back to Acts chapter 12, you notice a historical event that takes place there, the death of Herod Agrippa the First. But Acts chapter 18 is one of those chapters that gives us some historical markers. With the edict of Claudius, about 49 A.D., the Gallio as the deputy of Asia in A.D. 51. But the third journey begins in A.D. 54. And after going through Phrygia and Galatia, Paul returns to Ephesus, and he stays there for some 3 years. And so a strong church is established here. The gospel is spread into other cities from the city of Ephesus. Look with me in chapter 19 and verse 10, in just 4 minutes, and then over to verse 20. Verse 10, as it talks about Paul's work and his preaching here, his preaching and teaching the school of one Tyrannus, says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And in verse 20, it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And so again, I want us to think this morning for just a few minutes about three things that we see that we want to emphasize here that are instrumental in the beginning, the growth, the progress of the church here in the city of Ephesus. First thing I want to mention is this. I want us to think about one of the great husband and wife teams that we read about in all the Scriptures. And that is Aquila and Priscilla that we read about just a few moments ago in Acts chapter 18. And we first of all read about them really in the first part of the book of Acts. And I want to just make this point before I start this particular aspect of our lesson this morning. I really don't feel like I'm going to be able in just a few brief minutes to do justice to what a couple like Aquila and Priscilla would have meant to a place like Ephesus or Rome or Corinth, wherever they might have happened to have been. You know, there are a few husband and wife teams, we would say, that come to mind when we think of the Scriptures, aren't there? In fact, you know, the one previous to this would have been Acts chapter 5. We read of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, they were the counterfeits. They were the hypocrites. Here we see the real thing. Here we see the genuine item as a husband and wife are serving the Lord as Christians. And what do we read about this couple here? Well, first of all, we see that Paul encounters them in Corinth in the first part of Acts chapter 18, there in verses 1 through 4. See, they've basically been run out of Rome, and their faith had something to do with that. They're the same craft, they're tent makers, as is the Apostle Paul, and he stayed with them. They show hospitality to the Apostle Paul here in the city of Corinth. We're still in the first part of Acts chapter 18, and they are still in Corinth before they go to Ephesus. I want to read a statement. Let's see. I did bring this with me. That involves the Roman writer Suetonius, historian Suetonius, as he writes about this edict that was given by the Emperor Claudius. He says it ordered non-Roman Christian Jews to leave Rome, and he dates this expulsion in about A.D. 49. And here's a quote from this man, Suetonius, as he writes about Claudius' expulsion of the Jews from Rome. He says, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. The thought is, this was his misunderstanding of Christ, and so they're expelled from the city. And the picture seems to be this. Here are Christians in Rome back in that day and age, and they're preaching and they're trying to reach others with the gospel. Among them, Aquila and Priscilla, and riots and disturbances and uproars are being caused because of that, because of the Jews. And so Claudius says, I want all of you to leave. All of you just get out at this point in time. And so Aquila and Priscilla are among those who do that, and they find themselves in the city of Corinth. When Paul leaves Corinth, how much do Aquila and Priscilla mean to him? Well, he takes them with him. And he leaves them in the city of Ephesus. Again, going back to Acts chapter 18 and there 18 and following that we read just a little while ago. And again, as we think of Aquila and Priscilla, we see what they're doing in the city of Ephesus as they get there. I'm going to come back to this particular point just in a moment. But here we see them in verses 24 through 27. And they're teaching. They're teaching here on this occasion a man by the name of Apollos, and we'll come back to that. But I want us to look at some other references that we have to this husband and wife here, this couple who is working hand in hand with one another and serving God, and shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul. And there's several other references that we have of these people. In fact, in Romans chapter 16 and there verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Paul said, here's this couple, and they have labored with me. They're my fellow laborers. We find a similar reference where the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. And he said, Aquila and Priscilla, they're obviously with him. He says, they salute you as well. And then turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 19. Here are among the last words, the last writing of the Apostle Paul. And look at two of the people who are on his mind as he writes to Timothy in the city of Ephesus. Now they're back in Ephesus at this point. And in verse 19 he says, salute Prisca, that's a diminutive form of Priscilla, Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. He has them on his mind. What do we see in this couple here, this husband and wife who are serving the Lord? Well, we see that here are people who are willing to, and I want to just go ahead and put this up. What characterizes, what motivates the kind of service that we see in their lives? Y'all know by now that I like to use a little alliteration when I try to make some points. It's really fairly simple to do. When we look at the kind of thing that would have motivated a couple like Aquila and Priscilla, here are people who obviously have a single-minded devotion. We're run out of Rome. Well, we go to Corinth, and what do we do while we're there? We'll take in somebody like Paul, and we'll keep teaching. We'll keep trying to reach others with the gospel. Didn't matter what the political situation was. Didn't matter what the culture was like. Didn't matter what the religious tone of the city that they were in. Now, those things obviously mattered, but it didn't hinder them. It didn't become a distraction. They didn't become so overwrought with the things that were going on round about them that it took their minds off of serving the Lord, this single-minded devotion. They obviously here have a sacrificial kind of spirit. You know, we read in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2 as we think about this particular couple. how well they fit this description. As Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, here's the kind of mindset of people like this. They're saying, who can we teach? Who can we show hospitality to? Who can we encourage? And of course, we see the example of a man such as Apollos who comes on the scene. There's selflessness there, and they are serious about the truth. You know, here's the premier example of a husband and wife team in the New Testament, isn't it? And all the good that they were able to do. Let's talk about a second point here now, just for a moment. So we think about what characterized the church being established there in the city of Ephesus and the great good that was done from that standpoint. And we want to make this second point, that the whole counsel of God was taught. The whole counsel of God was taught. And I want to look at three illustrations briefly to make that point. And the first one goes back to this couple that we've just talked about that are laboring side by side with Paul and hand in hand with one another as they're seeking to live for the Lord. And that is Aquila and Priscilla. What do they do in verses 24 through 27? Let's just read those verses together and really through 28. It says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." And then let's look at what he does. It says, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ." Aquila and Priscilla are in a situation where they hear this man by the name of Apollos, and he's preaching, and he's polished, and he's powerful, and he's able to proclaim the word in such a way as to persuade others, but his knowledge is insufficient. And, you know, we don't see some thinking like this going along in their minds. They're not saying, you know, he's really close to the truth. Look at what a great speaker he is. Look at what an appeal he's having. And by the way, we might upset him if we told him that he's amiss on this particular point. There's no thinking like that in their minds, is there? And by the way, look at the tactic they use here. I used to use this expression, so, you know, they took him apart and taught him that God more perfectly. No, they didn't take him apart, you know. They didn't rip him apart. They didn't seek to shred him with the truth. But what they did was persuade him and show him. Here, Aquila and Priscilla are. And, you know, you can always picture in your mind's eye. They're talking to Apollos. You know, Apollos, can we talk to you? Can we sit down with you and look at some things out of the Scriptures? They're not seeking to publicly embarrass him. And he's got a good heart. And he's got the right kind of mind. And he learns the truth. And so they teach him the way of God more perfectly. And the particular situation here is this. He only knows the baptism of John, and so that's what he's proclaiming. But what Aquila and Priscilla obviously know is this. John's baptism was temporary. It was a baptism of preparation. It was a baptism. It wasn't in the name of Jesus. In fact, those who received John's baptism, they weren't even told that it was necessary to believe in Jesus, because when John began baptizing, Jesus is just beginning his work. He hasn't suffered, he hasn't died, he hasn't been raised from the dead, things that are essential to believing and confessing that Jesus is the Christ, to being baptized in the baptism of the Great Commission. But they teach him these things. Can you imagine beginning to approach somebody today? And your message is, we want to talk to you about your baptism. Your baptism. Does it fit what we find in the Scriptures? The baptism that we find in the Scriptures, it's immersion in water. Water is the elements. There's only one baptism. And it's the baptism that we read about in Acts 2 and verse 38 for the remission of sins. It's the baptism that saves. It's not some kind of thing that indoctrinates one into a denomination. There weren't any denominations in the first century. But it puts one into Christ. It puts one into the body of Christ. And it's to be not upon infants, not upon little children, But people who've reached an age of understanding and accountability,
they'd kind of be parallel to doing the same sort of thing today, wouldn't it? Let's look at the whole counsel of God, again, being taught. In a very similar situation, or somewhat similar, at least as far as the subject matter is concerned, in verses 1 through 7, Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds 12 men. And these were men who had received John's baptism. And so what does he do? He teaches them. And he baptizes these 12 men who knew only John's baptism. We're not told that they had learned and had been baptized by Apollos. Perhaps we could
infer that, not necessarily, as it follows right here. But perhaps these have been people who had come under the influence of Apollos already. And what is Paul telling these people here? Once again, he's saying, you need to examine. You need to look at the fact that John's baptism has been done away with. You need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he teaches them, and they are baptized here. And then I want us to look at a third thing. And once again, it deals with the Apostle Paul. And showing how that the whole counsel of God is taught here. Go over with me to verses 23 through 27, once again in chapter 19. Here is where the theater comes into play that we looked at just a little while ago because of an uproar that is caused. But it's caused because of this man by the name of Demetrius who rouses everyone up that is a part of his craft. And verse 23 says, in the same time there arose no small stir about that way. That is the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom of God. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. People would come from all over Asia, if not further, and they would go to the temple of Diana, and they would worship. And so here would be these images that would be made by these silversmiths, and they would buy one, and they could take one back home with them, and they made a lot of money from that standpoint, and not to mention those who may have lived closer by. But the silversmith Demetrius gets him stirred up, and he says in verse 25, sirs, don't you know about this craft? We have our wealth. And by the way, I suspect that with Demetrius here, his biggest problem was that Paul's preaching was hitting his pocketbook, not so much his religion. But we go on down to verse 26, and he says, moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. What do we find here? As in the city of Ephesus, the whole counsel of God is taught. We see that as Aquila and Priscilla. They take aside a man who has a lot of truth. He's very knowledgeable. And they say, we want to teach the way of God more perfectly. And they do that. And by the way, and I overlooked the point I wanted to make just a moment ago. If you would, go back with me to verse 27. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 18. Because I think this is important. I think this is significant as we think about, and again, I'm backtracking here just for a moment, but what Aquila and Priscilla did in teaching Apollos. It says in verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that is Apollos, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Here's Apollos. He goes into Corinth, and he is helping much. He's preaching, he's teaching those who had believed through grace. Why is he able to do that? Why is he beginning to have, and why is he able to have the influence that he does? Because of what this couple here does. They teach in the way of God more perfectly. And later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, what? I planted. Apollos watered. Apollos was the man who'd been taken aside by this couple here. All right. And so let's get back with our outline. Now here we find Paul. He baptized these 12 men. And now here he is in verses 23 through 27. And he is refuting long-held religious beliefs. And that's not easy to do, is it? And that's not always well received. When you're talking and you're teaching or you're preaching, you're sitting down with someone, and the essence of your message is, your religion is wrong. You've got to change. But that's how important truth is. And they were serious about the truth. Aquila and Priscilla, that is, were serious about the truth. And Paul is serious about the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's like talking to somebody today, and you take them aside, and you say, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that we're saved by faith only. It shows these conditions as being essential.
The Bible doesn't tell us that once we're saved, we're always saved. The Scriptures just don't show that. If they do, would you show me? If I'm wrong. But I don't believe the Scriptures say that.
I said, your religion is wrong. Your thinking is wrong in spiritual matters. One church isn't as good as another. What are the most popular religious concepts today? Jesus didn't endorse division and denominationalism. In fact, he said, I want all my believers to be together. He says in John chapter 17 and verses 20 and there 21. Turn with me to John chapter 17. Jesus said there, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so, the whole counsel of God was taught. And then thirdly and finally this morning, what I want us to see. Here we simply have this little blurb that comes up showing that when they heard this, once again, here, good and honest hearts, these 12 men here, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The last thing I want us to talk about this morning is simply this. In Ephesus, true repentance was evidence, wasn't it? True repentance was evidence, and at quite a cost. Go back with me to Acts chapter 19. We're going to move back up a little bit prior to where we just read of the uproar that's caused over Paul's preaching on idolatry. And we go back to verse 16. In fact, let's just start with verse 17. It says, and this is known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. My understanding is that in order to figure up the amount or the worth of these materials that they're burning here, you'd have to figure it in terms of 50,000 days of wages, whatever day and age that you live.
But they understood what they were doing, what they were practicing. These things were wrong.
They didn't simply put them back in the closet. You know, they didn't put them out at the yard sale. They didn't take them to the thrift store if any of those things were available. What did they do? They took them out and they burned them. They did away with them. They didn't try to see how much they could get out of them. We see the change, that the sorrow had brought about a change in their thinking, and it resulted in a change in their life. And as a result, we see by their actions. Think about true repentance just for a moment as we close this morning. Think about this word repentance. We want to understand that it's not simply being afraid when we hear the truth. Felix heard Paul reason of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and he trembled, but he never obeyed. He simply became afraid. It's not merely conviction of guilt. A person can be convicted if they're guilty and yet not repent. Next chapter 2, we find there that when the Apostle Peter proclaimed that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus, the Son of God, that they were pricked in their hearts, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then in verse 38, he told them to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of their sins. Repentance is not merely regret. A thing can be regretted without it being repented of. Some of our English translations use the word repent here for Judas in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. But the word there just means regret. He wished he hadn't have done it, but not enough to make amends and to make his life right. Repentance is not merely the same as confession, of saying I'm wrong, I've done wrong. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24, there we see Saul doing that. It's not merely sorrow, and it's not mere reformation. A person may change their life, may change their practices, not because they're sorry they've done wrong. Maybe simply because they got caught. Maybe they're doing something that's endangering their health. Maybe they're simply incarcerated where they just can't engage in those old activities anymore.
But reformation doesn't necessarily mean that one has repented. What is true repentance? Here they are evidencing true repentance as they're burning these books of curious and magical arts and so on. True repentance is brought on by conviction of wrong. It produces godly sorrow. And repentance, per se, is a change of mind that results in a change or a reformation of one's life. There's quite a change there that's involved in repentance. I'm not only sorry for what I've done, but I'm going to change my mind about that thing, and I'm not going to do it anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 9 through 11. Here the Apostle Paul writes this to those in the church at Corinth. Then he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Here's quite a list of transgressions, isn't it? He says, you do these things, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. But what does he say in verse 11? "And such were some of you." They no longer were, because they obeyed the gospel. And that involved repenting, being sorry for what they'd done, having a change of heart toward it, and reforming their lives. He says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." When the gospel went to Ephesus, what do we find there? We find great labor on the part of the Apostle Paul, don't we? We find the work of godly people like Aquila and Priscilla, going back to the other ones that we don't want to emulate. Aquila and Priscilla. We find that they were serious about the truth. They taught the whole counsel of God. And those that they converted were truly penitent of their wrongdoing. Maybe somebody here this morning who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Become a child of God by doing what they did. By hearing and believing the truth, by being willing to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that and recognize there are things that are missing in your life that aren't what they should be. We can help you in any way once you come, as we stand and as we sing.